The first 9 verses of chapter 11, and standing in honor of God's word, tradition received from Ezra the priest in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I will read out of the New King James Version, verses 1 through 9 in Joshua chapter 11. Just follow along, please, as I read. And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Medan, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Aksaph, and to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chimeroth, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Father, as we look at these verses, the rest of this chapter together, Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would lead us into your truth, that he would glorify the name of Jesus during this time. And Lord, that our hearts would be made ready to receive your word and understand your word by your Holy Spirit. And so, God, have your way with us, we pray. And again, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. It's been a while since we've been in Joshua on Wednesday nights, hasn't it? And we had the holidays. And we were last in chapter 10 on December 18th. That was the week before Christmas. So we had the two holidays, and then the following Wednesday, we had our week of prayer, three nights of prayer. So that was one of those nights. That was on the 8th. And then last week on the 15th, I was not here because I was sick. And so here we are. Well, like 5 weeks later or something like that, we're back into the book of Joshua. So excited to move forward with this book. Just by way of reminder, in the 10th chapter, we saw that there were 5 Amorite kings who formed an alliance and attacked the Gibeonites, the city of Gibeon, who we remember they had previously formed an alliance with the children of Israel. They did so, I think it's fair to say, fraudulently, in the sense of pretending to be someone that they weren't. But the alliance was made, and when the attack was came upon Gibeon, they cried out to Israel, and Israel came and helped them and defeated those 5 kings, gave them all into Joshua's hands. And you'll remember the way that he did that. It was actually God who delivered them. God gave them all into Joshua's hands, we're told in that chapter. He cast down large hailstones upon the Amorites. Joshua also, at one point during the day, commanded the sun to stand still, and it did for basically an entire day. So there was like 24 hours of daylight instead of just simply 12, so to speak. And God gave them into Joshua's hand. And then the very last verse in that chapter, verse 42, I should say, the next to the last verse, says, all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, and note this, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And you know, and that is something that we see consistently in the Old Testament, those words. The Lord fights for Israel. But we know today, as followers of the Lord, that He fights for us too, doesn't He? Have you taken note of how the Lord fights for you in this world? And the battle that we wage is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual things. It's a spiritual warfare against demons. And God fights for us in that warfare. He always goes before us. He never fails. He is always faithful. He fights our battles. And so, because He does, we can be confident of victory. Now, one of the things we've done as we've been going through the book of Joshua, we've related how the people of Israel coming into the promised land and then the battles that they're facing here, how it does indeed relate to our walk with the Lord. Following after Jesus and laying hold of the promises, the promised land being a comparison to the promises that God gives to us, that He makes to us, and how He is the one who gives them to us. Yet, we see, and we're going to be making some points today about this, how Joshua's obedience is so important in relation to the victory that God gives. And in the same way, our obedience to the Lord is so important to the victory that He'll give us to in our lives as we walk with the Lord. Now, I have leaned on a book that the Lord brought to my attention years and years ago. It's a commentary on Joshua written by Alan Redpath. And it's a devotional commentary with an interesting title, given that it's a commentary on Joshua. The title is Victorious Christian Life. The Victorious Christian Life. And it relates very much these things, and I'm going to lean heavily upon it in this chapter in particular, as we look at some of the things that takes place here, some of the things that are said about Joshua's obedience and how it relates to our walk with the Lord today. And I've got I'm going to have a quote, a lengthy quote from Alan Redpath in just a few moments. But I just wanted to share those things with you as we move forward. We've read those first five verses. And we see how in verses 1 to 3, as you look at those three verses, I mean, there are an awful lot of cities and kings that are joining together in order to do battle against Israel. You know, those three kings that we see there in the first verse, and those from the north, the mountains of Chimroth in the lowland, in the heights, and the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, all these tribes of people in the various cities and the kings joining together to a point where we see in verse 4 that there are as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude. Now, those are words that are used by God to describe the number of descendants that Abraham is going to have If you recall that phrase, in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, we see these words. And the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." We can pause there. And that, of course, is when God told him to offer Isaac his son. He went ahead and was ready to do that until the angel of the Lord that the Lord had sent stopped him as he was ready to thrust the knife into his son's chest. He stopped him. And so the Lord says, because you've done this thing, you've not withheld him. Blessing, verse 17, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, which is describing what's going on here in Joshua. So in this promise that he makes, a number of descendants, and we do know that the number of descendants of Abraham when they went into Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis was about 70 people. 70, 75 people. In Genesis, it says 70 people aside from Joseph, who was already in Egypt. 70 came there. In the New Testament, we see the number 75, and I think that's probably just including Daniel's family. But the point being, it grew from 70 to 2 million in a period of about 400 years. Now, we need to keep in mind something. That even as God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, because you've done this thing, we have to remember that God is not rewarding Abraham's actions. He's responding to his heart. He basically is rewarding the heart from which those actions come, right? It's the heart. Somebody else can make the same action, but it's not out of faith in God. God's not going to reward that person. He rewards the heart. So it's not the action, it's the heart from which the action comes. It's an important thing for us to remember. In Hebrews 11:6, we see these words, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." Please God, of course. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That brings up a question for us tonight. Are we diligently seeking him? If we truly are, he will reward us. Because we wouldn't diligently seek him if we didn't believe that he is and a rewarder of those who do so. That's why we pray also, right? We pray because we believe that he hears. And in hearing, we believe that he's going to respond. And in responding, he's going to respond in such a way that it's consistent with his nature and his character. You know, consistent with his love and his compassion, his grace and his mercy, his goodness and kindness, and it consistent with his righteousness, which is his justice as well. So it all works together in that way. And by the way, in Hebrews 11:19, in that chapter that we call Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, Abraham is mentioned a few times. And in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, the writer says this, concluding, speaking of Abraham in relation to his action of offering Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. meaning that, and by the way, I don't take too much time on this, but it's important to note that at Abraham's time in his life, in his lifetime, or during his lifetime, the idea of resurrection, someone being raised from the dead, was not even conceived of as something that could possibly happen at that time. And yet, Abraham knew that God had told him that Isaac would be the seed through which these descendants would come. God had told him that. He also knew that God had told him to sacrifice him, to offer him to the Lord. So he just kind of said, well, I don't want to not obey. I know the promise. I guess the Lord's just going to raise him up after I kill him. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. And he goes on to say, which he also received. It was as if Abraham had it in his mind, I'm going to offer up my son, but God's going to raise him up. Well, God stopped him, and so he had his son back from the dead anyway. So it's like he would raise him from the dead. So that's the impact of that particular statement there in Hebrews 11, verse 19. But again, God honors action, honors the heart, not the actions. Honors the heart, not the actions. But all this to say, and we went there because the sand of the seashores of the oceans is an awful lot of people. That's how we got there. A little bit of a detour there, but we're back. An awful lot of people were there encamped against Israel. And so in verse 6, as Joshua is looking at all of these people, in multitude as the sand that is on the seashore, as verse 4 says, we see in verse 6, but the Lord said to Joshua, note the contrasting word there, but. You know, it's because of the fear that came upon Joshua in seeing all of these warriors in all of these armies banded together to come against the army of Israel. And so, but the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, do not be afraid because of them. That should tell us something that we're familiar with. Most of us are familiar with the idea that it doesn't matter the size of the enemy, the strength of the enemy, the power of the enemy. If God is with us, who can be against us, right? He is the reason that we can hope for victory. And in fact, as we see going through this, really, honestly, he's not just simply the reason we can hope for victory. The victory that has already won for us is the reason we can fight from victory. Because the victory is already ours in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's already done the work. He already won the battle. But there's still war. There's still warfare. We do still have battles. But each one we have to give over to him. We'll be talking about that some more in just a few moments. But we see here in verse 6 the promise of God's victory. He says, don't be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And then instructed him to hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire. And so, Joshua gets the armies together, attacks all these other armies with that huge multitude, the huge number of people. And then in verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. In 6, we see the promise. And in verse 8, we see the fulfillment of that promise. God delivering on what he said by delivering Israel from these armies. God always delivers, doesn't he? And we can use that word delivers in a twofold sense. One, he delivers on the promise, and one, he delivers us from our enemy all at once. He's very faithful to do that. He always does that. And so we see there in verse 9, and I think a very, very important aspect of all this, and we've mentioned it already, the idea of Joshua's obedience. But look at verse 9. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. Joshua did what the Lord had told him. Do you guys think that obedience is important? You know, we've got to note something here, that even as Joshua heard from Moses, he hears from God. And here, and later on, we're going to see that exact thing taking place. It says that Joshua did all that Moses had commanded, and he took Moses' commands as if they were God's commands, which is very appropriate. Here, though, we do see Joshua hearing directly from the Lord, but he heard him. He believed him. If he didn't believe him, he wouldn't have attacked. He wouldn't have gotten the army together and attacked, right? So he acted in faith, believing. And God delivered. So he heard God, he believed God, and he obeyed God. And so the obedience was an act of faith before the Lord. And so the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered on his promise. He brought the victory. Obedience is indeed important. We see in John 14, verse 15, these words. Again, one of these familiar passages for us. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, we do need to remember to keep in mind the word keep, which means obedience, but more than obedience. You know, as I've shared with you and you guys in the past, the word keep can be stated as guard. And we are to keep the commandments of our Lord. We're to guard the commandments of the Lord. It's a word that is used in the military. You know, a sentry stands guard. He keeps. He watches over. You know, a gate into the encampment, or he might be watching over a particular cell that a prisoner is in, or whatever it may be. But the idea of keeping and guarding is understanding that which is being guarded is very valuable. And so because we value God's word, to keep it and to guard it, our obedience shows that we actually value it. And so we keep the word of God. We obey it. But it's because of our assessment of the value of that thing which we are obeying. So we keep the commandments of God for that very reason. Then later in that same chapter, John 14, verse 21, Jesus said this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So he gave the basic command that if you love me, keep my commandments. And then he says, if a person does keep my commandments, that is showing that he loves me. That goes hand in hand. Again, it is he who loves me. And he goes on and says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So God the Father is saying, you know, if you love my Son, I'm going to love you. I think that's a common thing as being a parent. I have learned over the years, when I see people who are loving my kids, I love them. Have you guys noticed that? That's the way it is. I mean, how can you hate somebody who loves your kids? I mean, you know, after a while, I guess you could find some reasons, I don't know. But point being, you know, somebody loves our kids, but I mean, it's much deeper with God than that, obviously. But, you know, we're familiar with that idea of it. But it's interesting that the way we see Jesus speaking there in that 21st verse, my Father will love you if you love me, and I'm going to love you also. And I'm going to manifest myself to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. Now, he's speaking to the apostles here in John 14, specifically to the apostles. And it does relate to us as well. It does come to us also. But the point that I'm making is that he speaks to us as believers, his followers, and says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. But he's already been revealed to us. That's why we came to him. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that initially, reveals Christ to us. He reveals our need for him. We acknowledge all of that. We bow before him. We quote-unquote receive him as Savior, but in actuality, he's receiving us, as we see in John 1:12, he receives those whom he's called to himself. We are called the children of God because we have welcomed him or received him. But the point being that we're going to be loved by the Father. Jesus is going to love us also, and he's going to reveal himself to us. He's going to reveal himself further to us. We're going to know him more deeply. And we're going to be, in walking with him, we begin to commune with him. Another word that Jesus uses later in the 15th chapter of John, abiding with him, remaining, continuing. It's like making our home with him, our abode, and so forth. And so that's something that we see there. And so the idea being that in Joshua obeying the Lord, it is like what Jesus is talking about later, the idea of loving him, obeying him, keeping his commandments because we do love him, and because we do love him, as keeping his commandments is a sign of that, the Father's going to love us, he's going to reveal himself to us more fully, and that all is the idea that we found in Hebrews chapter 11, the idea of knowing that, I mean, believing God, knowing that he exists, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, so we do seek him, and this is the reward. This is the reward right here. We get more of Jesus. More of Jesus. Isn't that cool? That's how that works. Of course, Joshua didn't have Jesus in sight. Moses spoke somewhat, a little bit, of the idea of a Messiah who would come. But most of that's going to be coming later with the prophets and so forth, beginning with David. But the point being, this is what we see taking place. Now, verses 10 and 11, excuse me. Verse 10 and 11, Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor, struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing Then he burned Hazor with fire. So he basically, excuse me, just completes the job and destroys the city from which all those others came. They were the head of that city. So very, very, very simple in those two verses. Let's continue on with verse 12. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of those, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So we see in these verses, we see the just a summary of what had taken place in the verses before. And we see that the children of Israel took as booty, you know, the plundering the cities and taking the livestock as well for their survival. But we also see here that in verse 15, I think that's an important verse here, and I alluded to it earlier. But again, that verse says, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. So God to Moses, Moses to Joshua. And as we see there, Joshua did every one of those things. And he left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded to Moses. And so Joshua regards the words of Moses as the words of God, knowing that Moses had received them from God. Now, there were times we've seen already in these previous 10 and even here in the 11th chapter that God himself does speak to Joshua. But we also see that God had first spoken to Moses and Moses passed them along to Joshua. And here we see something that is it's like a chain of discipleship, if you will. I didn't write this verse down for you guys, but if you have your Bibles, if you would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm sorry, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We see, it beginning in verse 2, these words. It says, Paul writing to Timothy. That's the kind of relationship that would be kind of equal to Moses and Joshua, right? And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So we see here Paul to Timothy, Paul instructing Timothy to give these words to faithful men who will also teach others. So you see four different levels of discipleship in those two verses. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men who will teach others. That's how it works. We give to one another. You know, I received much from my pastor David at Chino Valley. I give to others here. You're giving to others as well, to your children, for example. Yeah, I mean that's the way it works, and that's kind of the basis of what we see with the passing the baton as well, that we're going to be looking at on Saturday morning with the men. In fact, Gary Jr. is going to be teaching out of this passage in 2 Timothy. To be, just as a little bit of a heads up. But yeah, so we see this chain of discipleship taking place in a very real way. here in the book of Joshua. But Joshua, and the important thing is for us to see that Joshua is receiving from Moses his word as if it actually had come from God himself, which it did, but not directly to him. But not directly. In Hebrews 13, 17, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Also, we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Paul writing, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, even as I look at those particular verses and look at this concept, you know, it is true that there are some men who abuse the office of pastor. There are some who do. I try real hard not to be among them. But the point is that because there are some who abuse the office, it can cause us to kind of stand back and not. You know, I've heard of people who said, "I don't take orders from men, I take orders from God." Well, wait a minute. Well, God did indeed establish a system of church governing. He's established that. You know, so, I mean, I get it. But each one of us, all of us, the one who leads, the ones who are being led, who are also leaders of others, we all have to be faithful to whatever role God has given us. Faithful to Him in executing that role as guided by the Scriptures, as filled with the Spirit, empowered by Him, so that we can bring honor and glory to our God. Amen. That's what we want to do. But I did want to point out this idea of Joshua so faithfully hearing the words of Moses and executing them with that kind of heart that he had. Now, verses 16 through 20. "Thus Joshua took all this land." Now, the land is going to be described here. This is kind of like a summary of Joshua's victories. "Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon." That's way up to the north, right? "Below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now we see a summary of all the lands, all the kings that were destroyed there. And we're going to see more of this a little bit later in the book of Joshua as well. But I wanted to touch on verse 20. Because if we just simply read this at face value, it can be a bit disturbing to us. "God hardened the hearts of those kings so that he could utterly destroy them all." We don't like it, hearing it that way. But the adversaries of truth, of spiritual truth, adversaries of the Bible, will look to something like that and say, "Look at this. God's a God of love. Come on." You know, that's what they'll say. Well, how can we reconcile that? How can we reconcile that? Well, if we look at the book of Exodus, we do see on 10 different occasions that Pharaoh's heart is described as being hardened. 10 different times. 5 times, he hardens it himself. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 5 other times, God hardened his heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. I think we can take from that God basically, when it speaks of him hardening a heart, he doesn't move it to a particular position, but the person moves it to a particular position that is against him, and God just kind of confirms it there. And he acts upon that position of that person's heart. Does that make sense? And so it's not like, you know, I know you love me, but I'm going to make you not love me because I want to kill you. I mean, no. But some would say it seems that way. But a person who does not love the Lord can remain in that position, and the Lord can just leave them there. And it could very well be that the hardening of heart really is tantamount to the Lord just leaving that person in that position, like we see described in the book of Romans, chapter 1, how he just leaves them in a position in which they're going to be destroyed. Now, it was indeed God's purpose to give this land to his own people. But we have to understand, well, Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs," Egypt, "and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge." And we see God doing that. He uses nations, he uses people who don't love him, don't belong to him, but he uses them to accomplish a particular purpose in his people. You know, and we know about the story of Joseph and what took place with Jacob and the rest of his kids and his descendants and all coming to Egypt and being saved because Joseph had been made the right hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt there. And that happening in a very evil way by his brothers and all that. I mean, we don't have time to get into all that, but you know, all these things. God used the evil in his brothers to get Joseph sent to Egypt so he could use Egypt to save them, but then long story. Anyway, point being, God uses these things. Now, they were afflicted for 400 years there, but they grew from a people of from 70 to 2 million in that 400-year period. And verse 14, again, "And also the nation whom I serve, I will... whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." We see them doing that when they left from Egypt, when all the firstborn were killed and the people gave them their stuff. And so they left with great possessions. "Now, as for you," God speaking to Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So God is saying, in the fourth generation, 4 generations after you, or after they enter into Egypt, 4 generations after that, your people will then come back here. And then he says, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete," meaning that God giving the land of Canaan as the promised land to his people. Also, of course, he's got to remove the others if he's going to give it to them. So he's got to take it away from them in order to give it to them. But they were removed as judgment upon them. And here he tells Abram, you know, their iniquity is not yet complete. I am going to remain faithful to them in the sense of I would love to see them repent. They may still. So I have to wait until their iniquity is complete. When their iniquity is complete, there's no hope for them, then I'm going to bring my people in at that point. And so Joshua's victory over the Canaanites is essentially God's judgment of the Canaanites, even as the land of Canaan is the promised land that God had promised to them, you know, centuries before. Does that make sense? I think we need to see that. But it's not just simply God kicking some people out and bringing his own people in. The iniquity. You know, the worship of false gods and the idolatry and all that was going on. You know, I mean, it became complete. And so, at this time, in Joshua's time, it was time for God. God saw it time for him to give the land to his people, so he brought Joshua in. That's kind of how that works. So being just as he is, he needed to wait until that completion of the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites, same people. Verses 21 to 23, we'll close. And at that time, Joshua came out of Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. In verses 21 and 22, we see a description of where the Anakim, which were the giants of the land, the Anakim were the giants, they were cut off everywhere except for Gaza. We've heard a lot of that name in the news a lot lately, haven't we, in the last couple years? Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod, which were strongholds of the Philistines. Strongholds of the Philistines. About 300 years after this, one of them came face to face with a young shepherd boy named David. He's one of the Anakim that were left behind. Before we look at verse 23, I do want to say this. I want to just that the way that Joshua is written, and other books also, we can see it also in Genesis, in the beginning of Genesis, the creation story. We do see that the Hebrew writers write in such a way that they will write an account of an event, and then following giving the account, they do it again, but with more detail. So right here we're seeing at the end of verse 23 that the land rested from war, but we're going to see that there's going to be more war taking place. But as verse 23 is written, it seems as if we're done. That's what it sounds like. That's what it looks like by reading that particular verse. But it's not. This is a summary of what took place overall. And then there are going to be more details in the chapters that follow with the giving of the land, distributing the land to the various tribes and where they're going to be located. And it's going to be the responsibility of each tribe to drive out the rest of the inhabitants that are there, because there's still people there. They fail to do that. They fail to do that. But this is a key portion of this particular passage. In Hebrews 3:16-19, we see these words. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, it was not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. So the passage is concerning the people of Israel leaving Egypt. Many of them did not enter into the promised land. This passage is about entering in to God's rest, or the rest of God's promises, being able to rest in the promises of God. How many? I'll start over. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we see here in those verses four different descriptions of the people. They rebelled. They sinned. They did not obey. And that they were of unbelief. Those four words used of the people of Israel who never made it into the promised land, or never really entered into God's rest. Never really entered. Some thoughts from Alan Redpath as we close. He wrote, the greatest source of conflict in Christian life is in not being right with God, in permitting in one's life that which he knows to be contrary to the will of God. Such a one is at war with heaven. The moment he begins to obey, immediately his soul rests from war. That's an interesting thought. He also writes this. Each tribe was to apply individually the lessons it had learned in united war if it was to possess its inheritance. That the tribes failed to do so was not a reflection on the power of God, but on their failure to take for themselves what Joshua had given and allotted to each one of them. Every precious truth we learn must be applied by faith and appropriated individually into our personal lives, or else it will mean nothing whatsoever. He who is to go on with God in this pilgrim journey and walk with Christ in victory and in power until he meets his Lord face to face will seek a quiet place where he can reflect on what God has said to him, where he can thank the Lord for the truth he has received, and where he may claim for himself personally what God in Jesus Christ has done for all his church as a body. It is true that the victory of the cross was decisive, but it is also true that one will experience only as much of that victory as by faith he appropriates personally. May God give his church in these days people who are desperate to be right with him and utterly dissatisfied with what they are apart from his grace. There are different measures of this as well. I mean, there is the faith that Jesus on the cross died for our sins and we are going to go to heaven. We are forgiven because of what Christ did. And I think virtually every believer has that down pat, has that understanding, and is okay there. But also the work of the cross was done in order to defeat the enemy in terms of our walk and various promises. I mean, there are too many believers who simply do not have peace, for example. How do we lay hold of the peace of God? It's in Jesus Christ. We have to lay hold of Jesus. But if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Jesus also says in that same passage in John 14, the person who doesn't keep his commandments doesn't love him. A person claiming to be a Christian can say, I love Jesus, but if that person is disobedient to the Lord, it's true that we can say anything, right? A person can say anything. We speak most loudly with our actions, which actually spring from the heart. Words many times don't. Actions do, consistent actions. You know, anybody can behave themselves for a couple days, a few weeks, a few months. But it's a lasting fruit. What is there to stay? But we can walk with the Lord, we can enter into his promises, we can receive his hope, his joy, his peace, his love, other things that are ours for the taking from him as we honestly and truly abide with him, connected with him, remain with him, follow him in worshipful, a key aspect, worshipful obedience to him. And we will find all that we have that Christ has to offer. None of us do it perfectly. None of us do. Some of us are there more often than others. You know, I've been walking with the Lord myself for over 50 years, and I would hope I have attained more joy in my heart than that a person who's walked with him only 5 years. You know what I mean? But, again, it's not what we do, but it's the condition of our heart. And what we do should come from a heart of worship for our Lord. And when that is consistent, we will experience all the promises of God that he has for us. And Father, we do pray that you'll help us. Lord, teach us. Lord, might we learn these truths. And Lord, might we embrace them, even to the point, Lord, that we really embrace you. You are the truth, Lord Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you have shown us your truth, your word, your own heart toward us, your love for us. And thank you for the way that you showed your love for us by going to that cross and bearing our sin. So, Lord, have your way with us. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done. And, Lord, thank you for the promises you've made. Might we walk faithfully in them as we faithfully and worshipfully walk with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, guys. Well, Dave and Christine are going to lead us in one last song and then dismiss you. Thanks, guys, for leading us in worship tonight. It's great to see you here with us tonight. God bless you.